Well, hello. It's really good to be here with you guys. It just feels good. I left so many years ago. I haven't been here since 2010, but I was here in 06, 08, 2010, and it's just a home away from home in so many ways. And you know, just in the last, between yesterday and today, just walking around and not really getting to talk to a whole lot of people, but seeing faces that are so familiar, you know, faces of people I recognize and I can't quite put where I saw you last, and I don't know your name, but it's just exciting to see familiar faces. They asked me to talk about some materials, and we've got a little table in the back, and there's some shirts and some, there's a CD back there. I wanted to tell you what some of it is. First of all, we got these life bands. Now, the life band started in at the very beginning. The Lord had sent us to Washington, D.C. to pray for the ending of abortion, and we were standing in front of the court with the red life tape, which the Lord gave to us in a dream. And we were standing out there one day, and one of the young people that was in the group, they said, you know, got an idea. If we took that red life tape and turned it into red wristbands like the Livestrong bands, well, it was cool back then. It's not so cool now. Thanks, Lance Armstrong. So if we took the red life tape and turned it into red wristbands like the Livestrong bands, we could do what they did in Birmingham, Alabama, and start a Martin Luther King movement for the ending of abortion. And Lou Engle heard that, and he thought, man, that's a good idea, but if you know Lou, he doesn't like good ideas. He likes God ideas. And so good ideas aren't good enough, you know? So words to live by, I suppose. And so he said, well, it's a good idea, but let's just pray and see if the Lord would confirm it. The very next day, we were standing out there praying, and a passerby was walking by and saw the young people with the red life tape and came over and asked what it was. And they were really moved by it. They'd never seen it before. And they said, you know, if you took that red life tape and turned it into a red wristband like the Livestrong bands, I would take it back to my hometown, Birmingham, Alabama, and start a Martin Luther King movement for the ending of abortion. Boom! Life bands! It was the day after that that someone wrote a $7,000 check for the first order of these life bands. So it's been almost 11 years now, and we are so close to the half million mark of these life bands. And it's basically a reminder to pray, but it actually, you know, it's not a fashion thing. We've said for a decade, like if you put one of these on, you would make a three-part commitment. The first part of it is that you would pray daily for the ending of abortion. The second part is that you would vote for candidates who are actively pro-life. And the third part of the commitment is that you would obey the Lord in however he leads you in works of compassion and justice. So we pray and then we put feet to our prayers. And so this is just a daily reminder that marks us that we're bound for life. And so we have these life bands back there. I want to encourage you to pray about that and get one. Ask the Lord if he wants you to put it on. He'll say yes. And you can get them right back there. The other thing I wanted to highlight is this CD. It's called History in the Making. And last year, we celebrated our 10-year anniversary as a house of prayer on Capitol Hill. And we have got some of the most ridiculous stories and testimonies about answered prayer. And you know, you recount your stories, your oral history, over and over and over, and I found that there was a problem. That I would tell these stories, and people would hear it, but it would just be like, well, what does that mean for me? Why would God do something so ridiculously cool like that? And I learned that it's really hard to tell a linear story and have people walk away and understand. They'll get the what he did, but they won't understand the why he did it. And so what I did was I took 10 years of our history, and I tell the story out of order. Instead of just beginning to end, I break it down into very practical biblical teaching about the house of prayer, and then I tell the stories of how God showed himself faithful along the way. And I think it's a really interesting way to kind of get your feet wet on this stuff if you're unfamiliar with it, but we have those back there as well. Now, the other thing is this t-shirt, and this is a really cool story. We've got these t-shirts. I've seen some of you have already got this, and maybe you saw it but didn't know why we had t-shirts with cowboys on them. I don't know. I thought South Dakota would like cowboys. No, it's actually not a cowboy. We do have them in different colors. I've been instructed not to give this away because this one's got dibs on it here. But I wanted to tell you why we did this shirt. We just did it a few months ago, and it's got a circuit rider on it. Do you guys know what a circuit rider is? We got any Methodists in the house tonight? Not a one? Come on, I got saved in the Wesleyan Church. We don't have any Methodists here tonight. Do you know what circuit riders are? Oh, so you just don't like the Methodists. Is that the deal? I love the Methodists. I really do. So I was sitting in the prayer room one day, and the Lord spoke something to me. He said, I want you to look. You ever get these experiences with the Lord where if you get your journal out, and it's almost like you're taking dictation? You ever get that? Isn't that it's awesome. It doesn't happen to me very often, but sometimes. And this was one of those times. He said, I want you to look at the relationship between the revival and the revolution. There's a relationship between the revival and the revolution. Now, I'm a history buff. And so immediately, I've got some reference points there, okay? We're talking about 1776, right? We're talking about the American Revolution. We're talking about the First Great Awakening. Okay. And so I start looking at this subject. And what I didn't realize, see, John Wesley, everybody recognizes that name, John and Charles Wesley, they started Methodism in England, and he is the creator of the circuit, okay, where a preacher would have a circuit that he would ride and preach on, and then would make these rounds to these churches. And you would cover more territory that way. There would be an advancement of the gospel in that way. And these guys weren't just like, you know, possessed by wanderlust. It's not like they were just like had a tourism bug, okay? These guys, they gave themselves to the road for the advancement of the gospel. And he stands up at a conference in Bristol this one year, and he says, the brethren in the colonies are crying out for help. Who will go? And there was a 26-year-old young man who stood to his feet. His name was Francis Asbury. And he answered the call and became a missionary to the American colonies. And he brings Methodism to these shores. He is the father of the American circuit rider. Now, he dwarfed Wesley in circuit riding. These guys, I don't know, like, when they would answer these calls, I don't know if they had any thought of how long they would be doing this, because it was a hard life. But Asbury probably didn't realize it at the time, but he was committing the rest of his life to it. This man rode a horse for 40-some-odd years and covered 250,000 miles on a horse. And I've read his journals, and he talks about how the horse is trotting stiff because her joint. His horse's name was Supple Jointed Jane. Listen, if you're going to ride 250,000 miles, you want a horse that doesn't trot stiff. And so, do you know how far that is? That's from here to the moon. It gives me a good frame of reference. Like, this guy rode his horse to the moon. So anyway, I'm really intrigued by the circuit riders and the story of the revival that became the first great awakening in America. Guys, this is we're talking about in our earliest formative years, God was visiting this land with revival. And what I never realized until I studied it is that the horses of revival were running at the same time as the horses of the revolution. So the crisis horses and the revival horses happen at the same time. And so the word that the Lord asked me or told me to look at was the relationship between the revival and the revolution. The more I prayed into it, the more I felt like what the Lord was showing me is that I believe we're in a very similar time in our nation's history. Unfortunately, we turn on the news, we read the paper, whatever it is, and all we can hear is the noise of the crisis horses, the stamping of their feet. It makes a lot of noise and it makes a lot of dust. And I see people in the church gripped with fear and confusion because of the noise that those horses are making. But I want to tell you, and this is a prophetic word that we have to understand, I believe that God has revival horses that are waiting to be released, and they run at the same time. And so this is kind of the story behind this shirt as I was studying that, and it says, let the horses run. Great awakening. And I wanted to give this shirt away. I need some help here. Jamie, will you come here and help me? Come here, buddy. We're going to give this shirt away.
Okay.
Who are we going to give it to?
Whoever you want to.
No, buddy. Who do you want to give it to?
I don't know.
Take a look. Take a pic. Come on.
Oh, then it makes me look like a bad guy here.
Okay, I'll spare you. Here, you keep it. Somewhere there's some lady in the back saying, man, I wanted that shirt. I'll tell you something cooler about that story. The Lord spoke that to me, and so I started reading. I started downloading every book on Methodism I could get my hand on. Do you know you can get on Google, and all these old 19th century out-of-print books, you can just download them for free. So I started reading all these old history books on Methodism, and the Lord led me to this book called Memorials of Methodism in Virginia. And I was stunned because I'm just reading it straight through, and I'm looking for these elements that are connected to what the Lord said, the relationship between the revival and the revolution. That one had an effect on the other. And I'm reading along and I get to page 134 and it starts talking about this effect. It says that in 1789, the revival goes cold. Was it 1789? I may be getting my dates mixed up. 1779, sorry. The revival goes cold because the Continental Army was moving and everyone was really freaked out. So the war is on and the revival stops as a result. And I keep reading and it says, but a conspicuous work of the revival spontaneously breaks out in the middle of Virginia in spite of the war. And it lists the place and it said that it was of great note and of great interest because it was happening during the war. And then it says several valuable men were added to the itinerancy as a result. And it lists the place of the revival and it gets my attention because it's from where my people are from. Powhatan County, which is just west of Richmond, Virginia. And I'm looking at it and then it lists the names. And right there in the list, it lists Daniel Lockett. And I'm like, no. This can't be true. And I get out my family tree, and right there in the right generation, in the right year, we knew, there he is, Daniel Lockett. We knew he was a pastor, did not know he was a circuit rider. That was really cool. so cool to find out something like that. So I got circuit rider in my blood, so I made a t-shirt. As I was praying for where to go tonight, I felt like the Lord gave me a couple of things again. And we're going to kind of like try to stick them together, weave them together, just as the Lord would allow that to happen. Let me make a statement to you. It's a statement of faith, but it's also just kind of a declaration to you that I believe that there is a Sons of Issachar anointing for today. What? What's that? Do you guys know who the Sons of Issachar are? Come on, raise your hand. I know who them boys are. Not very many of you. Who are the Sons of Issachar? Okay, we need to look at this. Let's break it down. Turn to 1 Chronicles chapter 12. First Chronicles chapter 12. Let me set the stage here. So David is rising in prominence, but he's hiding out in the wilderness, and the mighty men, that's a familiar term that we've heard many times, these mighty men start rallying to David out at the wilderness stronghold. And so we have all these different guys that are coming and they're joining with him there, intent on him not just being raised up as a leader in the wilderness out here, but to see him elevated to a kingly position over the entire nation. And so this is a pretty remarkable scene. I sometimes try to picture, like, what does that look like, you know, like with campfires at night, you know, and everybody is like bad to the bone. You know what I mean? Like all of these guys are awesome. And so they're all gathering together. And so you get here, and let's see, where are we? 1 Chronicles 12. It should be around verse 32. So verse 32, it says this: men of Issachar who understood the times and knew what Israel should do, 200 chiefs with all their relatives under their command. So the another translation says the sons of Issachar, the men of Issachar. There was something unusual about these guys. So all of them are awesome, but these guys, there was something notable about them. There's something unique about them, and we see it's notable enough that the Bible records that these guys were distinct because they had understanding of the times and seasons. They knew the times and seasons that they were living in, and they were able to translate that into prophetic and practical application, that they knew the way that the nation should go. Can you imagine how valuable somebody like that would be to a national leader? Like, think about that. Like if you could operate in that kind of anointing, like you become invaluable in whatever sphere of influence you have. I think of if businessmen had these kinds of people working for them, they'd be worth their weight in gold, you know? To have somebody that can operate with a prophetic anointing that can, they actually have an ability to translate it into application. So it's not just enough that you know that crisis is coming. It's not just enough that you know that blessing is coming. It's that you have the ability to translate that prophetically into an application for a direction that the nation should go. So what is it about these boys from Issachar? Like, how does that happen? See, I don't think that the sons of Issachar just excelled at common sense. We prize common sense. My dad was the master of common sense, and he beat it into me and my brother. It's valuable. But I don't think these guys were just excelling at common sense. They weren't just smarter than the other guys. And they didn't have a more elaborate network or intelligence gathering program. That's not what was going on with these men from Issachar. They didn't just make themselves smarter than the other guys. There was a prophetic anointing on them. Am I making sense? The men of Issachar had cultivated, they had a culture, a prophetic culture among them. And they walked in an anointing that was supernatural. So I'm staying on that for a minute because I want you to understand we are not talking about common sense, that we're talking about something else. And so these guys had an anointing that could bring direction for a nation. And so when I say that, would there be a consensus in the room? Like, man, I want that. I want a Sons of Issachar anointing. Like we all, that's, come on, we should all agree. Like that's a good desire. We want to be like the men of Issachar. But the question is, how did they get this anointing? Have you ever thought about that? Some of you that are familiar with these guys and this passage, you ever wonder how did the men of Issachar get that anointing? Because it wasn't just one guy telling everybody else what to do. No, we're talking about 200 chiefs and all of the relatives under their command. Come on, 200 prophets of this caliber? That's extraordinary. So how did they get this anointing that is being cultivated and is operating generationally on a massive scale? That's altogether like nothing we've experienced. Like I know of no contemporary expression in the world today that description fits. Can you think of anything? I think we want to be a part of something like that. And we would even say like we want our churches to be like that. I want my prayer group to be like that. But does that description fit anything that any of us have experienced? 200 chiefs. I still want it. And I believe, that's why I'm making that statement. I believe that there is a Sons of Issachar anointing for today. And I would say it this way too, that a Sons of Issachar anointing is necessary for America right now. We've had enough good ideas. It's time for some God ideas. Because everybody thinks they got a good idea. Everybody thinks it's a good idea until it turns out it was a terrible idea. Fill in the blank. Everybody's got an example running through their head right now. So we need an Issachar anointing. So we ask this question, how did they get that anointing? I wanted to look at this with you because this has just kind of been revelation for me recently. And I want you to turn with me to Genesis chapter 49. So who was Issachar? These chiefs and relatives that are mentioned in 1 Chronicles, they're descendants of a tribe. They're descendants of a man, a son. And so there was a guy named Issachar, and he's one of Leah's boys. Okay? He's a son of Jacob. And in Genesis 49, we have blessings, prophetic blessings, prophetic callings that their father is laying hands on them and prophesying over them. And I wanted to look at this together. It says this in Genesis chapter 49, verses 14 and 15. Issachar is a strong donkey, lying down between two burdens. He saw that the rest was good and the land was pleasant. He bowed his shoulder to bear a burden and became a band of slaves. Another translation says he became a servant of forced labor. That's a very interesting prophetic destiny to speak over a son. And you have to go back to this point in time to understand how we get generations down the line and we have a tribe of people that have generationally become prophetic. They've cultivated a culture of prophecy and application among them. But it starts here. This is a very unusual prophetic word. It says that you're a donkey. Well, maybe some of you have been called a donkey. Maybe not quite in those words. But Issachar, it was said that he would be a strong donkey. Now, I want to kind of think about this with you for a minute. The picture is he's a strong donkey lying down between two burdens. Do you understand what that picture is? What is a donkey? What is this picture? It's a beast of burden. Issachar would be a beast of burden. And when he saw that the land was good, he would bow his shoulder to this burden. Now that's interesting when you look at it from a prophetic perspective and how after generations that prophecy matures into what we see in 1 Chronicles 12. Here's what I want to propose to you is that we see down the line and we say, man, I want to be like one of those 200 chiefs. I want a son of Issachar anointing, and I want to operate in that kind of a prophetic gifting or anointing, whatever it is, that there would be a prophetic release out of my life that is unto the correct direction of the nation. We say that, but we don't understand what is necessary to get it. To get the prophetic anointing, you have to bear the burden. This is what it says. It says, when he sees that the land is good. And I want to just think about that for a minute, because it's like we look at what's happening in our land. We look at the state of the nation. In many ways, we see the exact opposite happening of what we believe should happen, what we know should happen, the direction that we know that the Lord is speaking. We see the opposite happening. And the call to us today is to see the land and see that it's worth fighting for. I believe this is what is in this prophetic word, is that he will make himself a beast of burden, and he'll look and he'll see that the land is good. He'll see that it's worth fighting for. And what that does is it produces a response in his life that he then voluntarily bows his shoulder to this burden. I know a lot of Christians that are very upset about the state of the nation, but there is no desire to bow their shoulder to bear a burden for this nation. There's a difference. Anybody can be a critic. It's not hard to be a critic. It's different to look at the land and see the potential and what God desires for it and say, I will bear this burden. It's worth fighting for. I want to tell you that this is how you get the Issachar anointing, is to voluntarily bear this burden. It says that of Issachar, that last sentence, it says that he will submit himself to forced labor. What in the world does that mean? Do you understand that, particularly in the Old Testament, if not entirely in the Old Testament, when they talk about the prophetic word, do you know what it's called? It's called the burden of the Lord. There is a direct connection. There is a correlation between the burden of the Lord and the prophetic utterance of the Lord. If you want the prophetic anointing, you have to bear the burden. You have to shoulder the burden. You have to voluntarily submit yourself to this burden. And that's not fun, but it can be. It doesn't sound like fun. And so I want to go over some things. I felt like I was to teach again tonight, if that's okay. I did a little bit of teaching this afternoon, and it seemed to go okay. And I felt like I was to do a little bit of teaching tonight. And I want to talk about becoming a beast of burden. That sounds like a really popular sermon title. We'll just hit pause right here and see if anybody wants to leave. Becoming a beast of burden. You know, the real question is this. We all kind of come to a conference like this, and everyone walks in the door with some sense, because you've all got your own prophetic history that you're, you know, you're amassing a body of prophetic words that you've decided to listen to, right? And for most of the people in this room, you have a heightened awareness that crisis is coming to America, and that crisis is already upon America. And so the question that I have is this, is that when the pressure gets turned up, who's even going to be able to stand? It's not so much like who's going to fall away, but the question is, who's going to be able to stand when the pressure increases? Because we often say, in our moments of frustration, I know you're going to be able to relate to this. I do this a lot, it seems like. Just that's my confession, is that when things get confusing, when things get hard, and you don't feel like God's talking to you, no, am I the only one? You might think or say something like, God, if you just tell me what you want me to do, and I'll do it. Has anybody ever said that to God? Would you please just say something? Just tell me what you want me to do, and I'll do it. Well, sadly, the reality is, no, you won't. No, you won't. If God told you what to do, more often than not, you wouldn't do it. It doesn't really work that way, does it? It's not God's love language, so to speak, that he just barks out orders, and we all just fall in line, and we just, like robots, do what he said to do. It doesn't really work that way. I think sometimes we try that at different points in our life. We try to separate the relationship from the duty. And we just, in frustration, it's like, I don't want to work on the relationship anymore. So just give me the orders. Just tell me what to do, and I'll just do that, and we'll get through the day. And you found out it doesn't work, does it? No, it usually fails miserably. It usually ends really, really bad. You know, those kinds of efforts go down in flames, because that's not how relationships works with our Lord. And so the question is, who's even going to be able to function when this pressure gets turned up? I want to share a dream with you that my wife had, and I feel like it's given me some insight. Before we do that, I want you to turn to Philippians chapter 4. Philippians chapter 4. I'm going to read a good little bit here. Let's get some scripture under our belts, and I'm going to read verses 10 through 19. Philippians 4, verse 10. I rejoice greatly in the Lord that at last you have renewed your concern for me. Indeed, you have been concerned, but you had no opportunity to show it. I'm not saying this because I am in need, for I have learned to be content whatever the circumstances. I know what it is to be in need, and I know what it is to have plenty. I have learned the secret of being content in any and every situation, whether well-fed or hungry, whether living in plenty or in want. I can do everything through him who gives me strength. Yet it was good for you to share in my troubles. Moreover, as you Philippians know, in the early days of your acquaintance with the gospel, when I set out from Macedonia, not one church shared with me in the matter of giving and receiving, except you only. For even when I was in Thessalonica, you sent to me aid again and again when I was in need. Not that I am looking for a gift, but I am looking for what may be credited to your account. I have received full payment, and even more, I am amply supplied now that I have received from Epaphroditus the gifts you sent. They are a fragrant offering, an acceptable sacrifice pleasing to God, and my God will meet all your needs according to his glorious riches in Christ Jesus. Paul makes a really interesting statement here. one that's worth underlining and marking and putting a big question mark in the margin. He says in verse 12, he says, I have learned the secret of being content. I want to learn the secret that Paul learned here. Does anybody else want that? Like, this is a biggie right here. Because he says, I've gone through times when I've had a lot, and I've gone through times when I've had absolutely nothing. I've been in situations that are great, and I've been in situations that are really, really bad. And he says, I have learned a secret of how to be content regardless of the circumstances. And I see that, and I'm like, I think the Lord has something for us right here, right now, at a moment in our own history when, you know, we can be in personal crisis, but we're talking about national crisis tonight, okay? That as a people, whether we have plenty or whether we are left in a state of having absolutely nothing, how do we discover this secret of being content? What happens if things take a turn and we lose all our buildings? Do you see how disruptive things could get quickly? Like, that's not an inconceivable proposition, is it? No? All of these churches that have borrowed way too much money and stretched themselves too far, that in a moment something could alter the finances in this nation and suddenly we can't pay our mortgages. What happens when we lose the building? What happens when there's no sound system? Can we still have worship if we don't have a sound system? Come on, U-Hop. Can we still do a house of prayer when there's no sound system? Oh, you say yeah. Yes, we can, but I want to learn the secret of contentment in that. Because if we just try to endure it, I believe that's short-lived. And Paul is making a statement here about longevity. That regardless of the circumstances, how do we live our life in a place of peace and contentment in the Lord? That's a biggie. That is a biggie. Listen, we're in a season of the church right now where there is going to increasingly be a call to go, go, go. You can feel it right now, can't you? Do you feel the urgency that's building with a call to go? A call to go to the nations, a call to go to our own nation. Like, it's building. Something's mounting right now. The prayer movement, the missions movement, all of it is building and intermingling in new ways, which is thrilling and exciting. But listen, as the call to go, go, go increases, we have to understand that much, much, much is going to be required of us. Things are going to get hard, and so the question is, who can stand? So let me share this dream with you. So my wife had this dream. She says, I was in a teaching setting, and it was about to begin. Matt walked in just then and sat down. I saw that both of his ears were double pierced with large earrings. The bottom earring on each was the dial face of a combination lock. It was large, but not larger than his earlobe. Behind that, in each ear, was a large diamond stud earring. I quietly asked when he got his ears pierced because the teaching had started and the dream ended. That's the dream. I like short dreams. Short dreams are good. Sometimes you get these like epic dreams with chapter titles, you know? I like short dreams. So, she's in a teaching setting. I believe that this is, for me, and the way I'm going to teach this tonight, I believe that we are in a teaching setting. I don't mean here in the church tonight. I'm saying America is in a teaching moment right now. I believe that crisis is in the land. I believe that revival is in the land. But we are at a crossroads, and we are in a teaching moment, and it is about to begin. Do you sense the urgency of the moment here? And just then, she sees me dash in and sit down, and she sees that I have these earrings, double-pierced earrings in both ears. And then she asks me, when did you get your ears pierced? Notice that she didn't ask me why. And I think this is a key to interpreting this dream, is the question is not why, but when. That was a big tip off for me. So what is the significance of these pierced ears? What is this combination lock? You understand what I'm talking about? Like you'd see on a locker, you know, where you dial in a combination. What is the combination lock and then the diamond earring? What is that all about? Well, I believe that these earrings have a historical significance, and that's what I want to share with you tonight. So let's kind of dive in here. I want to kind of move quickly. God has made an emphasis in recent years on rediscovering our identity as sons. Would everyone agree with that? That God's emphasis in recent years has been on sonship, identity in Christ, and sonship. There's no question. This is the Holy Spirit's emphasis these last several years. This is a message that brings healing. It brings freedom and deliverance from dead works and honestly from harmful mindsets. And it's the kind of intimacy with, this kind of intimacy with God must be restored as a primary motivation and focus for our lives. But confusion can set in when we are challenged to walk out sonship the way that Christ modeled sonship. So I believe that the body of Christ is responding to a sonship message, and yet it demands that we look at Christ as our example. So would you turn in your Bibles with me to Philippians chapter 2? Philippians chapter 2, verses 5 through 8. It says, your attitude should be the same as that of Christ Jesus, who, being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on a cross. This is a passage that ought to get our attention. It's so clear, the call to us here, your attitude should be the same as that of Christ Jesus. Okay, you have my attention right now, all right? What can we glean from this? It says that he took the very nature of a servant. Now, we're all reading English Bibles in here, and all of the Bibles say servant or some form of the word servant. And so we read servant, and what comes to mind? It's actually a difficult word for us to understand, unless you're very wealthy and you have hired servants in your house. We see servant, and we have a preconceived idea of what a servant is, or I should say what a servant does, right? And we use this word when we talk about serving in the church. You know, you're gonna serve your local church, and you might, you know, volunteer for some kind of effort at church, and you view that effort as being a servant to your local body, a servant of the Lord. And yet I want to take the word that the apostle uses here, and I want to kind of unpack it with you tonight, because the admonition here is that we need to be like this. This is how Christ was, and we need to emulate this. And so what it actually says there is that for servant, it says that he took on the very nature of, and I'm going to give you the Greek word here, he took on the very nature of a doulos. Everybody say this with me. Doulos. Doulos. This is it's a Greek word that we're translating as servant. Some translations translate it as slave, but the most accurate translation of this word, it's hard because we don't have a contemporary concept of this word, but the most accurate translation is bondservant. Now, there's a word. Have you heard that before? Have you heard the word bondservant before? You've heard it, but most of us still don't know what it is. Bondservant. What is a bondservant? This says that Christ took on the nature as a son, the ultimate son. The son totally secure in his identity as a son, took on the nature of a bondservant. And so I want to look at that with you. So various translations, doulos, I shared this, it's servant or slave. The bond servant definition has a historical context. So let me give that to you. At the Roman Empire's peak of power, it is estimated that 2 million out of 6 million people living in Italy were slaves. 2 million out of 6 million were slaves. The word doulos is used 124 times in the New Testament in 117 verses. This was a clearly understood cultural concept. So for the authors of the New Testament, they when they repeatedly used the word doulos, they knew exactly the meaning of this word. This was a culturally understood word of the world that they were living in. A bondservant was an individual bound to another in servitude and conveys the idea of the slave's close binding ties with his master, belonging to him, obligated to, and desiring to do his will in a permanent relation of servitude. In sum, the will of the doulos is consumed in the will of the master. This term was used by Greeks to describe a slave in the most degrading of terms, the most unpleasant way possible. The word designated someone who was born as a slave, bound to their master with cords so strong that only death itself could break that bond. So when the New Testament writers use the word doulos, this is the concept that came along with it. Now, that's different when we talk about being a servant in our local church, isn't it? We have a slightly different concept of what a servant does. We see, here's the problem, is that we see servanthood, we see service as something we do, not who we are. And so the New Testament writers use this word repeatedly. And so let me just run through some of these real quick. And this is going to be quick. You don't need to write it down, but let me just read a list here. Paul, a doulos of Christ Jesus, Romans 1:1. Paul and Timothy, doulos of Christ Jesus, Philippians 1:1. Epaphras, who is one of you, and a doulos of Christ Jesus, Colossians 4:12. Paul, a doulos of God, Titus 1:1. James, a doulos of God and the Lord Jesus Christ, James 1:1. Simon Peter, a doulos, an apostle of Jesus Christ, 2 Peter 1:1. Jude, a doulos of Christ Jesus, Jude 1. Over and over and over, these men of God, these apostolic leaders, did not introduce themselves as the privileged sons of the Most High, God of the supreme universe. They introduce themselves as the doulos of Christ Jesus. I say this because it's imperative that we understand that while Christ, while God has been emphasizing our identity as sonship, when we follow the example of Christ, we must also embrace the nature of a servant. Okay? We have to understand what a bondservant is. Not just what they do, but who they are. So the doulos has no life of his own, no will of his own, no purpose of his own, no plan of his own. All of him was subject to the master. It is a picture of complete and total surrender to another. Now, is that sounding oppressive? Be honest. Is it sounding oppressive? It's like, wait a minute. I don't know if this is what I really signed up for. I thought this was supposed to be easy. This doesn't sound like an exciting lifestyle, to have no will of your own, to have no desires of your own, to have no means of your own, but to have all of your will swallowed up by another. Let's keep going. No doubt, doulos referred to involuntary permanent servitude in Greek culture. But Paul and Peter elevate the meaning of the position to its Hebrew sense, described in the Old Testament. And so I want to look at that with you now. Would you turn in your Bibles with me to Deuteronomy chapter 15? Deuteronomy chapter 15, verse 12 through 17. Y'all still with me? Some of you are. It says this, if a fellow Hebrew, a man or a woman, sells himself to you and serves you 6 years, in the seventh year you must let him go free. And when you release him, do not send him away empty-handed. Supply him liberally from your flock, your threshing floor, and your winepress. Give him as the Lord your God has blessed you. Remember that you were slaves in Egypt, and the Lord your God redeemed you. That is why I give you this command today. But if your servant says to you, I do not want to leave you, because he loves you and your family and is well off with you, then take an awl and push it through his earlobe into the door, and he will become your servant for life. Do the same for your maidservant. Now quickly flip over to Exodus chapter 21. We're going to look at a parallel passage. Exodus 21, verses 2 through 6. It says, if you buy a Hebrew servant, he is to serve you for 6 years, but in the seventh year, he shall go free without paying anything. If he comes alone, he is to go free alone, but if he has a wife when he comes, she is to go with him. If his master gives him a wife and she bears him sons or daughters, the woman and her children shall belong to her master, and only the man shall go free. But if the servant declares, I love my master and my wife and children and do not want to go free, then his master must take him before the judges. He shall take him to the door or the doorpost and pierce his ear with an awl. Then he will be a servant for life. In this sense, now see, you got to understand, when the apostles are using this doulos word, they're drawing from this heritage. They're drawing from this understanding of servants. In this sense, the apostles were saying, I am a man. So when they introduce themselves to us and they say, I am a doulos of Christ Jesus, they are saying, I am a man who has made a choice. Now this starts to take on a whole new direction now. Okay, we're not so much talking about these guys that somehow found themselves in permanent servitude to a slave master. No, when they say, I am a doulos of Christ Jesus, they are declaring, I am a man who has made a choice. I wasn't born into this, and I came to this of my own volition. I have made a choice. The piercing of the ear with the awl was done in the sight of judges to ensure that the decision was completely voluntary. See, this in culture, the reason that they would have to take that servant before the judges and do it publicly is so that no one, there would be no question that possibly he had coerced this person to become a servant. It wasn't forcing him to do it. The example that we would have in our churches today is that anybody that wants to make a commitment to Christ, let him come forward. Let him make a public confession. Let him stand before all of us, him or her, and make a public declaration that I am a man or I am a woman who has made a choice. Isn't that interesting? This is what we're talking about. This is what the apostles are drawing on. This choice, this identity for us, comes into even clearer focus when we consider now the words of the apostle John. Now let's look at this. Turn with me to Revelation chapter 1. Revelation 1, verse 1. Says the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show his doulos, is the word that's used there. His doulos, what must soon take place, he made it known by sending his angel to his doulos, John, who testifies to everything he saw. That is the word of God and the testimony of Jesus Christ. Again, let us consider the very familiar passage in Acts. In Acts chapter 2, when Peter is preaching, he quotes Joel, but he says this, on my doulos and on my doule, the feminine version of that, I will pour out my spirit in those days and they shall prophesy. It's the word doulos there. Listen, there is an identity that we need to understand right here, that revelation is for the doulos. Now, you want a Sons of Issachar anointing. You want to be somebody who knows the direction, prophetically knows the direction that the nation should go. Then what we have to do is make ourselves a beast of burden. We need to submit ourselves to forced labor, was the prophetic word over Issachar. We see that the land is worth fighting for, and now we will be those who bow our shoulder to bear this burden and voluntarily make ourselves the doulos of Jesus Christ. We will bear this burden. We will lay down between the burdens. Come on. That was the prophetic word. But see, now we see that we see it coming into focus in the New Testament, that revelation, prophetic revelation, is for those people. See, it's easy to just read Revelation 1 and we see that the contents of this book are for the servants. But see, we don't even know what a servant is because we're locked up in this idea that servant is something we do and not who we are. Our identities are perpetually wrapped up in works. We keep trying and trying and trying to do something better. And that's why the Spirit has released this revelation of sonship to break us out of that harmful mindset that we need to stop trying to earn God's approval. There ain't nothing you can do to make him love you more. There ain't nothing you can do to make him love you less. But we get stuck in these cycles, don't we? Where we just keep, you know, we don't necessarily say we're trying to earn God's approval, but we just keep trying and we just keep working and we have to break that mindset. And it's because we look at the scriptures and we see servant, 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 servant all over the books. But we're messed up because we think that that's something that we have to do, not who we are. The apostles had a revelation that this is who they are. This is part of their identity and that we have to follow the perfect ultimate example, the Son that had no identity issues, Christ Jesus himself, who made himself a doulos. Oh, come on now. So let's keep going with this. I will make this statement about prophecy because I have seen this, and I'm sure everyone in here has seen this, is there is an itchy quality to prophetic words. We all want prophetic words, don't we? And sometimes it's like the priorities get a little jacked up, and so we come putting our ear close to the Lord's door, hoping to hear some prophetic tidbit that we might proclaim to others. But I want to say this, that when you get your ear near the Lord's door, you have to understand he's coming at you with a spike to pierce it. So we have to be careful about itchy ears. See, this is the dream, is that she saw my ears were double pierced. And what a doulos would do is they would get to this point in life where they had done the service. They did what was required. But then there comes a day when the master then looks at them and says, you're free to go. I'll even give you some stuff to take with you. You are free to go from this day on. Nice knowing you. And then that doulos, that servant, they got to come to terms with what is this all about? What am I going to do? And the response, I love this response in Deuteronomy and in Exodus where they say, I don't want to leave. I remember what life used to be like. And it's so much better in this house. I have no desire to leave this house. You take care of me. You treat me with respect and dignity. The world never treated me with respect and dignity. The world treated me like garbage, and you brought me in, and you put a clean robe on me, gave me something to eat. It's better in this house. Why in the world would I want to leave? The world has nothing for me. I'm staying. And the master says, are you sure about this? He said, no, you don't understand. I'm not here for the free stuff. I love you. I'm not leaving because I love you, and I love your family, and I love your house. Why on earth would I want to leave? And the master says, oh, come here. And he judges, come and listen. Listen to the confession of this heart. And he says, I don't want to leave. I'm binding myself for life. And they say, we heard it. And the master brings an awl, and he puts his servant's ear to the doorpost. And he puts that spike through his earlobe. What was that all about? It's a picture that this servant is now bound to that house. There is a supernatural binding to the house that cannot be broken. Because here's the reality. That servant is saying, I'm never going to leave. But you know what the master's saying? I'm never going to sell you. See, it's reciprocal because it's based on relationship. It's relationship, and it's love-based relationship. I'm not leaving because I love you. The master says, I love you too. I'll never leave you. I'll never forsake you. I'll never sell you. You can never be snatched out of my hand. Oh, is this sounding familiar? Come on, this is good, happy stuff right now. It's important to note that from God's perspective, slavery was never meant to be permanent. His design for the Hebrews' handling of servants reflects his ultimate desire to set people free. Do you see it? It is for freedom that Christ sets us free. Stand firm then, and do not let yourselves be burdened again by a yoke of slavery. The willing bondservant entered into a special destiny. In the Hebrew understanding, he would become as one of the family and be entrusted with great responsibility for his master's business. So this is what they would do. That servant that reaches that moment and the master says, you're free to go. You say, I know, I love you, I'm not leaving. He then actually enters into a special destiny of family relationship. So much so that it's the spirit of adoption that enters in, that now the master knows he can trust him. That's amazing. The master now puts trust in that doulos, and he becomes responsible for the master's business. A doulos is not a hired servant who serves because it is their job. That's John 10, by the way. There's hired hands, and then there's doulos. This is not a hired hand. A hired servant does not carry the same permanence as a doulos. A spiritual bondservant lifestyle leads to true freedom from ungodliness. As our heavenly master delivers us from the bondage and servitude of sin, we literally have been purchased with a price from one master and brought into the house of another. Did you catch that? We have been purchased. The spiritual bondservant of Christ understands that a real price has literally been paid in order to redeem them. The transaction carries with it a requirement to leave behind the ways of the former master and to come under the new ways of the new master's home. Right? You can't serve two masters, can you? No, the very nature of this transaction is that when you have been purchased out of slavery, you have to leave the requirements of the old house behind, and you have to come in under the requirements of the new house. Let me read you some scriptures. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, 18 to 20. Flee from sexual immorality. All other sins a man commits are outside his body, but he who sins sexually sins against his own body. Do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have received from God? You are not your own. Can I repeat that? You are not your own. You were bought at a price. Have you ever looked at it in that context? That he's saying right here, the apostle is saying, to leave behind the sinful ways of the old master's house. You were bought at a real price. Someone paid a real price to get you out of that house and get you under the rules of a new house. So when you're in this house, don't live by the ways of the old house. You're not your own. You were bought at a price. Revelation chapter 5, verse 9, we all know this. When you are worthy to take the scroll, speaking of Jesus, and to open its seals, because you were slain, and with your blood you purchased men for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. Titus 2, 11 through 14. For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men. It teaches us to say no to ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in this present age while we wait for the blessed hope, the glorious appearing of our Lord, of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all wickedness and to purify for himself a people that are his very own, eager to do what is good. Do you hear the language of the doulos in these passages? When you read these again, look at them through that lens of Deuteronomy 15, where you've been bought out of the slavery of sin. The rules and the regulations of that house that never put dignity and honor on you and treated you like garbage, Jesus comes along and says, I'm going to pay a real price and get you out of that. Now come into this house. And the rules of this house are different than the rules of the world, aren't they? I don't mean rules in a negative sense. I'm saying the kind of stuff that when you get to this moment and it says, do you want to leave? No, I don't want to leave. I love you. I'm staying. I love you. I love your family. And I love your house. I'm not going anywhere. Bob Jones said, he used to say that he used to call these love slaves. You ever hear him talk about those? He's talking about the doulos. He's talking about bond servants. He called them love slaves in this sense, the ones that love their master. 1 Peter 2, 16, it says, live as free men, but do not use your freedom as a cover-up for evil. Live as doulos of God. This word is all over the New Testament. I want to challenge you to do a study on this, to go home and do a study. When you begin to unpack it in this way, you see these themes that are so familiar to us take on a whole new dimension and life that just ignites love in your heart. Love for the master's house. I love this stuff. Two big recurring hindrances. Got a little bit of time here. Two big recurring hindrances arise for believers that prevent them from moving forward in their spiritual life. One is this. You might say this. I feel ineffective. I feel unfruitful or unfulfilled in my calling. It's all about you and how you feel. Or you might say, I have no idea what God wants from me. Those are some common thoughts that you might have that stand as a hindrance for spiritual maturity. Another is this, a second one. You might think, I don't think I have what I need to accomplish what he's asking of me. Has anybody ever felt that way? It's like, you know that God's put a call on your life or he's asked you to do something. You just feel like, I don't have the resources for that, God. Like, you want me to do what? Like, do you know how much that costs? I don't know if you've Googled this, God, but I checked it out, and it's expensive. And we have these kinds of unspoken dialogues. Maybe they're spoken in your house, I don't know. But we have these kind of dialogues, and this stands as a hindrance where we just have this idea, I can't do it. I know you asked this of me, but I can't do it. I want to give you another perspective on this then, from this understanding of doulos. The master is the one responsible for the slave's duties. The master is the one responsible for his slave's duties. It is not the slave's responsibility to create his own tasks. Ooh. Now that ought to give you a little bit of freedom right there. That's good news. You don't have to come up with something to do for God. You don't have to create your own calling. You don't have to come up with something to help God out. In this understanding of doulos, you have to understand that your desires, your will, your callings, your tasks, all of that is swallowed up in the master. This is why it ought to make you happy. It's the master's responsibility to create the tasks. Now, come on, we could spend 30 years beating our head against the wall of good ideas, or we could just wait until he tells us what to do and do that for 30 years and be wildly effective and fruitful. Come on, come on. We don't have to create our own tasks. We can rest assured that there is a master builder in this house who knows precisely how to fitly join all the pieces together according to his blueprint. We simply must be obedient to do what he tells us to do. Don't measure your calling against someone else's calling. Now, you've heard that before, but this is a biggie. If you don't have to create your own task, then you shouldn't be judging your calling based on somebody else's calling. Stop evaluating your life by those standards. We all need deliverance from that. That'll wind you up so tight, you'll never get anything done if you keep measuring your effectiveness based on what someone else is doing. Just do what the Lord told you to do and be faithful and obedient to that. Don't measure your calling. Don't measure your effectiveness, because honestly, it's all man-made criteria at that point. You're trying to measure your effectiveness based on a human's idea of what success looks like. No, really. And that's not what we're after. We don't want to measure success based on a man-made idea, do we? No, we want to measure success based on what God says is successful. And you know what? More often than not, that looks like a failure to men. What God calls successful often looks like a complete and total failure to humans. It never looks like we think it ought to look. And yet, it may be the very thing that God was after. And men may mock it, and they'll look at it, and they'll pity it, and they'll make fun of it, and yet God is saying, no, 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 you don't understand. That is precisely what I was after. So we just have to be faithful in that way. The master is responsible for providing for his slaves' needs. Now, I've found, as a missionary, I have found this is a biggie. This idea that we don't have what we need, God. You asked me to do this, and I ain't got it. How am I supposed to pull this off? Well, you don't have to pull anything off. Your job is to be obedient, to be attentive, to know what he's asking, what he's sending you to do, the business that he's giving you charge of, and just do that. It's the master's job to provide for it. That's really good. Now, I'm trying to live by that, and it's hard. It's hard for all of us. But I've found that missionaries get really wound up tight on this one because they know they're called into a lifestyle that requires them to live by faith on a day-to-day basis for provision. Come on, you guys that are raising mission support, you know exactly what I'm talking about. And it's a real challenge to navigate that kind of a lifestyle and not have an accusation against God. You didn't give me what I needed. Or we get wound up and we don't actually even step out of the boat in faith because we're waiting, right? Perpetually waiting, looking for the thing, you know, because we don't feel like we've got, you know, usually it's money or it could be other things. You know, we just don't feel like we have what we need. Listen, it is liberating to embrace the idea that you don't have to come up with those materials. Oh my goodness. You want me to do this, God? Okay, I've got 25 cents in my pocket. Let's go. Now, have you heard testimonies, though? People that step out in faith with 25 cents in their pocket. And you hear the most extraordinary stories of faithfulness where the master says, oh, no, I have a treasury in heaven and the door's unlocked. Right? I can tell you stories where the Lord has come through in the most miraculous ways. And if I had sat in the boat and waited, I would have never discovered these things. Philippians 4, I want to go back to that one because Paul emphasizes this point when he talks about, I have learned the secret of being content. So he's lived through these times in his life where he's had plenty and he's had absolutely nothing. He's gone through times when it's easier and times when it's a whole lot harder. And then in the midst of this, his admonition to us is, I have learned the secret to being content. Now, the dream. In the ear, she saw these combination locks. I believe it's a reference to this passage, that there is a secret combination. There is a secret to be discovered, that when this thing gets unlocked in our lives, it like untold benefits are revealed. This is what Paul is talking about, and the encouragement is right here in this passage. He says, I have learned these things, and he says, I can do everything through him who gives me strength. See, we can't do anything on our own. That's the point. Anything we can do on our own probably isn't worth doing. Paul's saying, I can do everything through him who gives me strength, and my God will meet all of your needs. The doulos is now beckoning them into that same lifestyle and saying, make yourself a doulos and you will learn the secret that I have learned, that my God will provide all of your needs according to what? His riches in glory. You think you don't have what you need to pull this thing off? You don't need to come up with it. Listen, learn the secret. Dial this combination in tonight and learn the secret of an identity as a servant of God that is living with a will and a desire and a life that is completely swallowed up in the master. I don't know if that sounds good to you or not, but what's the alternative? Honestly, what does the world have to offer you? The world never gave you any dignity. The world never gave you any honor. The world never valued your life. The world only oppressed you. The world trapped you in sinful lifestyles, endless cycles of sin that destroy people. What did the world ever do for you? So what is the alternative? To go back to that? No. Have you taken a moment today to just thank Jesus for what he did? No, really. A real price was paid to get you out of that mess. You were on your way to hell in a handbasket, and Jesus intervened and paid the real price that was necessary to get you out of that, and it was a steep price. No, you didn't just cost just a little bit. No, he paid the ultimate price to get you out of that. Have you taken a moment today to thank him for that? So what's the alternative? Because I think we're in a moment right now, tonight. I think every person in this room is in this moment where the master's looking at you square in the eye and say, you're good to go. Deuteronomy 15, you're free to go. You are free to go.